Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we posture ourselves now to receive from you. We need your help and your grace and your work here this morning. And we just confess right out of the gate, apart from you, we have nothing, and without you, we can do nothing. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come now and would you open up the scriptures to us? Would you give us understanding? Would you open our minds to the scripture? Lord, we are just deaf and blind and without understanding apart from you, and in even our best efforts. So we need you, Holy Spirit, to come. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that your word today would break in like a fire and like a hammer. God, just Lord, work in our hearts all that's pleasing to you today. We love you and we hunger for nourishment, for instruction from your word today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Is anybody familiar with John Maxwell? Not personally. Very good. Very prophetic. So, like 7-8 years ago, I stepped into this role of pastor. I probably should have started it sooner in my leadership journey, whatever you call it, but I thought I should probably get some advice on what this whole thing means. So I went to the guru of leadership, John Maxwell. Of course, my father-in-law had lots of John Maxwell books and even these things called John Maxwell cassette tapes where you could put them in a cassette player in your car and you could listen to John Maxwell teaching. And so I've just been immersed in John Maxwell podcasts and books and articles and teaching for the past 7 to 8 years. Now, my wife is a magnificent woman of God, and she's a natural leader, and she's very busy taking care of a husband and 6 other children. And so John Maxwell just isn't a big concern in her life. She hasn't read any of his books, probably hasn't really listened to any of his teaching. So sometime over the past year, she gives me a call. And she says, "What's the name of that leadership guy that you listen to?" And I'm trying to put it together. And finally, "John Maxwell?" She goes, "Yeah, that's it." She said, "I just met his daughter." I'm like, "You met his daughter?" She says, "Yeah, I'm hanging out on campus at the Falls, and I just run into this other woman, strike up a conversation. I think it was her." And so I start listing all these things from 7 years of listening to him about his family, his life story, and all this. She goes, yeah, we talked about all that. Like, she doesn't even know who he is. Like, she didn't even know his name. But God, I found myself being bothered a little bit, being like, "God, I'm the one that's done all this work. I've done all this stuff to learn and find out and hear his story and all that. And you arranged this divine appointment with her." But the amazing thing is this, is that I could tell you all his core teachings, I could cite books, I could give you quotes, I know his story, and my wife has met his daughter. But if I were to knock on the door of his house, he would think I'm a nut for coming and trying to get in, because he doesn't know me. I've heard certain churches will have this slogan. It says, "To know him and to make him known," which I can find absolutely nothing wrong with that statement, but perhaps somewhat incomplete, because Scripture talks about another dynamic in our walk together with Christ, and that's him knowing us. So maybe a more complete statement might be to know him, to be known by him, and to make him known. And so Jesus is using some of this language here in Luke chapter 13. I was hoping to take out the rest of the chapter today, but we're only going to get through part of it. But we're beginning in verse 22, and Jesus is continuing this portion of Luke. Jesus is working his way towards Jerusalem. And so Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And I'm not sure of the intent or the motive of this question. There was debate at the time about what it meant for when all of Israel would be saved. What number would that look like? And perhaps this was a theological debate that someone was wanting to question Jesus on and hear Jesus' stance on it. But Jesus, as we're about to see, presses through that. And here's the trappings of theology. Theology is important. It's good. Paul tells Timothy, guard your doctrine closely. So it's important that we learn to think right thoughts about God based on an accurate reading of God's word. Absolutely. But here's the trappings of that. If that's all that we have, all that we have is mental assent. All we have is our ability to comprehend what we can with our tiny little brains around the word of God. But if it doesn't impact and transform our hearts and the way that we live, we realize we have absolutely nothing at all. And we see that here from Jesus' response. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Jesus is now giving the onus, in a sense, an obligation, a burden. There needs to be a response on our part of making every effort to enter into the kingdom of God. Every effort to do something about something in the context of our relationship with him, and making every effort that I don't know if you've ever, perhaps the thought came as I was preparing this today, but about moving furniture, right? And what a dreadful place to be in when you're trying to move furniture in your house and you realize the door is just too small. And this piece of furniture, maybe it's you're realizing I'm going to have to buy a new couch because I can't get the couch in through the door. But if you make every effort, sometimes all the moving stops and you gather three or four people around scratching their heads, figuring, okay, if we turn it this way, if we lift it this way, if we slide it in this way, if we can get enough people lifting at the same time, every effort is made to make sure that piece of furniture can get in through the door. Or maybe you've been at an event where they've stressed, you need to have this ticket. You need to have the ticket on you. You need to present the ticket when you show up. And so you make every effort to make sure that ticket does not get lost. You put it in your wallet. You put the wallet in your trousers. You button your trouser pants. You put it in your purse. You do whatever you got to do just to lock that thing down to make sure there's no chance that this gets lost. Jesus puts it on us. Make every effort. Be diligent in this. Be mindful of it. Be thoughtful. Be thorough in your effort to make sure that you're able to enter through the narrow door. Why? Because many, I tell you, there's going to be a lot. This is going to be a common situation. Many will try to enter and will not be able to. Many will show up and the couch won't fit through the door. Many will show up and they won't have their ticket with them. Not only is the door narrow, but the time is narrow. The door of opportunity, the window of opportunity, it's actually closing. It's drawing to an end. Jesus goes on. He says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And so the time is short and every effort must be made to be known. And so this man has a theological question. He has theological understanding about how the kingdom of God is going to come on the earth. But Jesus says it's more important that you be known. The response of the people outside the door is this. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. They were at all the events. They were at all the activities. They were a part of everything that was going on, and yet one thing remained. One thing was missing. I don't know you. Isn't that just a terrifying thought? It should trouble each one of our hearts. Like, I mean, I can read the Bible every day. I can come to church every week. I can go to conferences, I can sign up for courses, I can listen to a sermon every day, I can sing songs, but the question over my life is, am I known? I can pursue all these things and all these activities and have a head knowledge and still not be known. And all of a sudden I realize this whole thing has been turned on its head, and it's relational, and it's actually dependent on someone else knowing me. And so the difference between getting in and not is this idea of being known. I brought this in today. Some of you college students, this may look familiar. This is my systematic theology book from college. The date on here is 197. Some of you weren't even born, which makes me feel fantastic. Right? President Trump said, second only to the Bible is his book, The Art of the Deal, but there are lots of theologians that feel that second to the Bible is this book. It's heavy. Man. You know, millennials are all like, you know, look at my digital library. Man, I had to carry this bad boy in my backpack for 4 years. 1,200 pages of good, biblically based thoughts about God. I could have this memorized. I could articulate and argue every point in here and still not be known. So Jesus is saying, listen, the measure of your theological knowledge kind of just obliterated it. Your participation, your activity level comes to nothing. And Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and so he goes on. He says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. As the chosen people of God, we're in. We're good. We could just take it easy. We could just kick back on our laurels. We're good with God. We're his chosen people, and yet God is still, Jesus is here still saying that you're not known. Paul even says this about the condition of the Jewish people. So the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. But he goes on, he says, for not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Here's the thing, all these things were given, they were presented to Israel first. You said, Jesus says, God says in Amos, he says, I've known you, I've chosen you, I've been intimate with you. All this was theirs, but they refused to be known. Therefore, the invitation was sent secondly, to Gentiles, people from the north, south, east, and west. And they responded to Jesus. They responded to the invitation. Therefore, they are coming into first what was offered to the people of Israel. First. But notice that Jesus said here, and for you theology geeks, let me add this. Jesus did not say the first will be replaced by the last. Rather, the last are just going to get there first. Those who received this invitation to be known by God are going to enter into all of these promises that were given to Israel first. That is going to provoke Israel to jealousy, and those who are first are going to enter in last, but they will enter in. They will at one day say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it's in this place of being known that we become the true Israel. It's in this place of being known that we become sons of Israel. But ours is still to make every effort to be known. Which, of course, leads us to the question, how are we known by God? And there's two verses that stand out, two principles we're going to join together here. And the first is this: we are known by God by loving God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, but whoever loves God is known by God. Last week, Mandy shared a word about fanning into flame the gift of God within us, and that we desire to be a people who are just fiery in our love for Him. But there's an element in this love that we, you know, the principle here we have to ask ourselves is, what are the things that fuel that fire, and what are the things that quench it? What are the things that put it out? And it's good for all of us, just even now, the Holy Spirit might even be speaking to you, saying, you know, there's this issue, there's this thing, I've actually been bugging you about it for a while now, but you know what the problem is that it's quenching your love for me. It could be the friends that you hang around with. It could be the music you listen to, the articles that you read. I know this is, it's a big target. But I can't trace any of my godliness back to social media. I haven't been made more like Jesus by a single article that I've read on Facebook or wherever, or somebody else's post. Normally, it produces very ungodly reactions in me. Amen? Yeah. Amen. We're all there. And I'm on social media as well. There are benefits to it, but there needs to be that check. How is this fanning the fire of my love for Him, or how is it putting it out? It's only doing one or the other. There's no middle ground where everything's indifferent. We're to consider where we spend our time, what we give our energy to, what we put our eyes on, and what we think about, and what we dwell on. How does it foster a greater love in us? Because it's by that love that we are known. The second thing is that we are known by God by obeying God. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 24, Jesus has a very familiar wording, very familiar teaching here. Just before this, he's talking about false teachers, and you'll know them by their fruit. But then he goes on to say this, without taking a breath, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And he goes on, and we sometimes bring this into this teaching on the two men building, one building on the rock, one building on the sand, but here's the point that he's connecting these two things with. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. And Jesus joins these two thoughts together in this statement, if you love me, you obey my commands. Which means that we're not called into just simply be a good Christian and do all the right things. Here's a new list of to-dos. We're called into radical love for Jesus to such an extent that there is nothing that he would ever ask for us that we would deny or refuse him. That love for him is so intense that whatever you want, Jesus, I'll offer to you. I'll obey. I'll do what you ask. I'll do what you say. Which those are great scriptures to glean from. They're great things to read and to think about and great things to hear. But if we stop there, we simply have a message of try harder, do better. And that's not the gospel. Because the reality is this, is we know God by loving God, but we love him because he loved us first. And he demonstrated that love for us by sending Christ to die for us. By sending Christ to, while we were enemies, while we were sons of disobedience, while we were objects of wrath, while we wanted nothing to do with him, while we didn't want to submit to him, while we didn't want to obey him at all, he sent his only son as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sin, to pay the debt that our sin owed. He satisfied the full measure of his righteous wrath on the body of Jesus in our place. And this reality, this truth, should only evoke a response of great love towards him. And so we center everything that we do as a fellowship here. We sang about it this morning. We teach it in our children's ministry. We dwell on it and study it in our home groups, and we preach it on Sunday mornings, and we take communion. Because we want to continually remind ourselves, continually turn our hearts back to, continually set our eyes, set our minds on this great love with which he's loved us. This great demonstration, a tangible display of his great love for us. And to continually let that love affect our hearts and warm us towards him. And when we place our faith in God, when we surrender our faith, place our faith in God and this demonstration of his love for us and surrender our lives to him, Scripture tells us that we are all baptized into the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, it changes our nature. We don't just become a cleaned up version of ourselves or a better version. Scripture says we are a new creation. We're something brand new. We have a new identity. We've been transformed and are being transformed because God has baptized us into the Holy Spirit. So he changes our nature so that we no longer want to disobey. We now have a desire in us to obey and to be pleasing to him. Before the cross, before we placed our faith in him, we could care less. But now there's something in me that says, I want to please God. I want to demonstrate my love for him. I want to obey. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But not only does he change our nature, but Paul tells us in Romans, God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So our ability to love him back was because of the cross, and now because of the Holy Spirit, the work that he's done in us, pouring his love into us so that we might pour our love back to him. But not only does he give us the nature that desires to obey and the love that desires to obey, but by the whole power of the Holy Spirit, through the resurrection of Jesus, he gives us the power to obey. Paul says, the indescribable, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That the whole walk of the gospel isn't just, you know what, you got to get out there and do it, but listen, I'm going to love you so well that I'm going to be irresistible to you. And then I'm going to give you my spirit and my nature so that you can love me back just like I've loved you. And you can obey me and do everything that I've called you to do. And so I times like this, I always feel this tension between the grace of God and then a statement that Jesus tells us, like, make every effort. I'm like, God, you've done this. This is all your work. Any measure of love that I can show you, any measure of obedience that I can give you, it's all because of what you've done in me, and yet you call me to do it more. You feel that? Like, what am I supposed to do, and how much? And so I want to direct this back to our lives again. Because sometimes we get caught up in just doing the stuff and we forget why. We just spent 3 days in prayer and fasting and concluded with a time of worship. We didn't just do that just because that's what good religious Christians do. We didn't do that to earn any points with him. We did that to be with him. I want the history, I want the story of my life to be that I was known by him. And in the place of prayer, the place of worship, in this place of fasting, my love for him, it just grows. It just enlarges my capacity to love him. It's not praying so that we can get all this stuff. There's a history there. I know him. I know her. They've been with me. That was the priority. That was the driving motivation of their heart. Not that they would be seen. Not that they would be heard by men, or that others would be impressed by their flowery, lengthy prayers. But they just wanted to be with me. They just wanted us to be together. They just wanted our relationship to grow. They wanted to be known by me. Why do we spend time in the Word of God? Do you know, Scripture tells us that the Word of God, it judges the thoughts and intentions, the motivations of our heart. Search me. Know me. Show me what you see. Show me what needs to go. Show me what delights you. Show me what pleases you. Speak to me. I want to be known by you. So prayer and worship and these things aren't designed just to do something or just to busy us. It enlarges our fellowship with him. Being in the Word, it's not just something, all right, let's get on it to make God happy. It's him knowing us. There's an intimacy, a fellowship in his Word. And we take communion because I drift so easily. My mind gets wrapped up in other things. My heart gets entangled with other things. But it's the gospel. It's his love with which he's loved me. It's the cross. It's the life and the peace and the joy. It's his presence that he's won for me, that he's given me, it's the hope of my future inheritance that he's promised me, and it centers me. Jesus, Paul says, as often as you do this, he doesn't give us any direction or any number of times that we're supposed to do this. I've heard of men who do it every day, and I've heard of various occurrences of it throughout a year's time. Here as a body, we just choose to do it 4 times a year. But to make sure it's often. Because we need to be recentered. We need to be realigned. We need to come back into this place. And Jesus wouldn't tell us just to do something that was religious. Jesus wouldn't tell us just to have a ceremony unless there was a blessing in it for us. And as we come today, we're going to take bread that's broken. We're going to drink juice. And this is a picture of his broken body and his shed blood for us. And something's going to enlarge in our hearts of our love for him and being known by him. It's going to increase. And as we take the bread and the juice, it's going to go down into our innermost being and transform who we are. Because here's the reality, is I want the obedience of Jesus to be in me in such a way that it completely transforms me, completely changes me. Jesus said this, he said, abide, dwell, remain, live in my love. Jude tells us, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is just this opportunity that we have this morning. It's not just this thing where we just feel guilty, but it's actually, God, I want to be known by you. I want to know you, and I want you to know me. I want the dynamics of our relationship to intensify. I'm saying yes to you. I'm saying yes to following you in every area of my life, as a student, as a mom, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a citizen in our community here and in our nation. I want your obedience. I want the obedience of Christ Jesus to mark me. I want to be known by you. In every area of my life, in my workplace, in every relationship that I have, I want the love of God in Christ Jesus to abound in my heart more and more. I want to be known by you. I've said it this way in the past. Jesus wants to look at us and see in us what's in him. He's coming back for a bride that loves him with equal fiery passion that he's loved us, that loves him the way that he loved us. As he gave himself for us, we would give ourselves wholly for him. He's coming back for a bride who will partner with him in doing the will of the Father just like he does. This is us being known by him. This is us being one with him. This is our unity with Christ and in Christ. Is that the same love and obedience that was at work in him is now at work in us. But let's just today, as we share in the broken body and the blood of Jesus. Sometimes this is just an odd thought for us because, like, God, you know everything. And he does. But he's looking for that response from us. He goes on to say, he says, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to be like this with you. I wanted you to be right here with me. And so the posture of our hearts today is just as we come, is we are remembering the great love with which he's loved us. We're giving thanks, that's what the word Eucharist means, that Jesus was willing to obey the Father even to the point of death on a cross. And we're saying yes to that. We're saying, Jesus, that work, that which was in you, I want you to work it in me. We are daily being renewed in the image of Christ. He's transforming us by the power of his Spirit to make us more like that. So Jesus, come, search me, know me. Whatever you see, you highlight. Whatever I need to confess, whatever I need to repent, whatever I need to turn from, whatever I'm holding on to, know me, search me. Father, we love you, and we thank you, just as was read today, that it pleased you to crush your own Son on our behalf. Thank you that the iniquity of us all was laid on him, and the punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. We thank you for the great joy of knowing you, and God, we ask, know us. Search us today. Lord, we want to be more wholly yours in every way. Lord, we want to be more obedient, and we want to love you in a greater way. So, Holy Spirit, we give you permission. We say yes to you. Come and do whatever you have to do in our hearts to manifest this great love, this great obedience towards you. We give ourselves afresh to you today, Jesus. Come and glorify your name in our hearts, in our lives, and in this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.